James chapter 2 is where you'll find our scripture reading for this morning. We've been looking at the book of James these Sunday mornings, and we've come to the 14th study now, making our way slowly and surely through the second chapter. And I want to talk to you this morning on lessons for life. Lessons for life. And we're reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile or humble raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith or through faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Maybe we could keep our Bibles open there at chapter 2. A young solicitor in the United States of America once worked for a very generous boss who, at every Thanksgiving, gave all of his employees a turkey. One year, before the birds were handed out, some of the solicitor's co-workers replaced his real turkey with one made of paper mache. To make the bogus bird look genuine and feel genuine, they wrapped it in brown paper, they weighted it with lead, and they added a turkey's neck and a turkey's tail. On Wednesday before Thanksgiving, the solicitor went to the company boardroom. He picked up his assigned turkey. He thanked his boss for his job and also for the turkey. Later on, the young man wondered on the way home in the bus what to do with his prize. He didn't know how to cook it, and he possibly couldn't eat it all by himself. And as he was sitting there on the bus on the way home, a rather downcast, discouraged, disheartened looking man came into the bus, and he sat next to him. As they talked together, the young man learned that this man, this discouraged man, had been out all day job hunting with little or no joy or success. He had a large family, and he was wondering what to do the next day, which was Thanksgiving Day in the United States of America, because he had no turkey. Suddenly, the young solicitor was struck with an idea. Why not give his turkey to this man? But how? The man probably wouldn't accept handouts or charity. And so the solicitor said, How much money do you have? He said, I've just got a couple of dollars and a few cents in the pocket. So, said the young solicitor, and he placed the turkey in the stranger's lap. The man was moved to tears. He got off the bus, and as he came along the side of the bus, he was waving to the young solicitor, and he was thanking him for his generosity. He was thrilled that his family were going to have a turkey for Thanksgiving the next day. The next Monday, the solicitor's friends in the office were dying to know about the turkey. You can imagine their dismay and the young man's horror when they both learned what each had done. And for a week, that young man and his co-workers rode that bus looking for that stranger, searching for the stranger that they had unintentionally wronged, but they never found him. Can you imagine how bad the solicitor felt? Can you imagine how the stranger felt when he got home that night and he began to unwrap the brown paper, and what he imagined was a turkey for Thanksgiving was only a glob of paper? For all that he knew, that young man had intentionally, purposefully sold him a fake. Was he right? No. But the circumstantial evidence seemed to indicate that it was. And it would be hard to convince him otherwise. My friends, there's a moral behind the story, and it's this. It's impossible to judge another person's motive on the basis of merely outward appearance, on the basis of external observance. No one can determine another man's motive in a first-time encounter. That's why James has been speaking in the opening verses of James chapter 2. And he's been telling us that partiality and prejudice and spiritual snobbery are wrong. You remember what James has been speaking about? He's been talking about the dangers of discrimination within the church fellowship. You see, here were folk who claim to be believers, they claim to be Christian believers, and yet partiality and prejudice and spiritual snobbery were written all over their lives. And James points out that such favoritism is inconsistent with our Christian profession, verses 1 through 4. It's inconsistent with the purpose of God, verse 5. And now he says, it's not in the best interests of the Christian. You see, the very people to whom they were showing tremendous respect and awe were the very ones who were treating them so violently. Look at verse 6. He says, but ye have despised the poor. That's a strong accusation. He says, do not rich men, wealthy men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Now I want us to look at those two verses this morning. And I want to underscore three things. First of all, I want you to notice here an accusation we must accept. An accusation we must accept. Look at verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. And then I want you to see, secondly, an alienation we must accept. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. And then I want you to see, thirdly, an association we must reflect. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Strong accusation, isn't it, in verse 6. James says, but ye have despised the poor. Do you see the contrast here? The word for despise means to treat without honor, to dishonor. You see, their total behavior was in contrast to God's. Look at verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich through faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? God had chosen the poor. You see, in the first century, it was mostly poor believers, humble believers, those in humble and lowly circumstances that had made up the church of Jesus Christ. And James is saying, God has chosen the poor of this world to become rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that loved him. He says, this is what God has done. But you have despised the poor. You see the point that James is making. James was telling them that their actions, their behavior, their motives, their words were all running contrary to the purpose and to the will of God. God did one thing. God exalted the poor. They did the very opposite thing. They humiliated the poor. You remember the illustration that James gave? Into a service walked Mr. Have, followed by Mr. Have Not. Mr. Goldfinger, followed by Mr. Poorfinger. And one was bedecked in gold rings and fine fabrics, while the other one came in and he came in in hand-me-downs. And one was ushered to a special seat with all due ceremony. And the other man in his humble garb was commanded, stand thou here. Do you see what they were doing, these believers? They indulged the rich because they were rich. And they despised the poor because they were poor. And my dear friends, is it not so easy to be guilty of that kind of thing? to make judgments that are based purely on superficial, financial, material, worldly levels, and in so doing, we're at cross purposes with the purpose of God. You know what we need to have? We need to have the mind of Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, "Let the very spirit that was in Christ be in you." My friends, when we've got the mind of Christ, we'll not court the rich and we'll not despise the poor. You see the contrast here. But do you see the challenge here? Let me give it to you in the Amplified Bible. "But you, in contrast, have insulted, humiliated, dishonored, shown your contempt for the poor." Have you ever thought about the ways in which we can despise the poor? Sometimes we despise the poor in number. I remember shortly after I had commenced studies in the Irish Baptist College, over 30 years ago, and it was then located in Sandown Road. And I want to tell you, I don't know what it's like now, but it was a disciplined organization then. I tell you, the very first night that I went in, I thought it was like Alcatraz. You get in, but you never got out again. And I remember in those early days, I was sent by the college to preach off the Sandy Row in a little place called Wellwood Street, with a little mission hall, looking forward to go. And I went one Sunday night and I sat and I waited for the people to come in and I kept looking round and still no people came. And then eventually 3 old ears walked in. And I commenced the meeting and I began to preach. And unfortunately for them, it was a night that they couldn't sleep because of my shouting. See, it's so easy to despise the poor in number. And yet sometimes God reaps his best and richest harvest in the smallest fields. You remember the morning that C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was saved. The building held 300. But only a dozen or so made it that Sunday morning because the roads were impassable. There was snow and ice and so on. And you remember that Sunday morning, a tailor, a shoemaker or something like that awkwardly ascended the pulpit and they announced his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." And that morning, C.H. Spurgeon was saved. He was one of the 12. God saved him. And God made him the Prince of Preachers, the defender of the faith, the founder of orphanages. Let's not despise the day of small things. But on the other hand, don't absence yourself from the fellowship of God's people. It's so easy to despise the poor in number. And then we can despise the poor in nature. That takes us a little closer to the situation that James has in mind here. You remember the Lord Jesus at the well? He was speaking to a hooker, a prostitute, a streetwalker. But Christ didn't despise her. He gave of his very best to the very worst. Heard the story of a Christian who was exercised to go out on some outreach in the area evangelistically. He was told by the elders of his church that he couldn't do that because the Lord hadn't put his name there. And sometime later he was doing some outreach with another Christian in a youth center, and the whole place was in semi-darkness with language and morals and behavior to match. And they'd gone into this place, this youth center, to distribute gospel literature and gospel tracts. And talk to the young folk about the Savior and getting saved. And remembering his previous encounter with the elders, he turned to his Christian friend and he said, "You know, I don't think the Lord has put his name here." His friend said, "No, the devil has. And that's why we have come." Now listen. There's a great danger in fundamentalism today. Do you know what it is? Let me tell you what it is. It's the danger of becoming middle class. The danger of becoming middle class and despising everyone.
We judge to be below our station, our status, our quality, our social level. How it must grieve the Lord of the church when he finds that there are Christians who find it difficult to say hello. You know, there are Christians who find it difficult to say hello. Did you know that? There are Christians who find it difficult to get their hand out of their pocket to shake hands with you. They maybe feel that they're on a higher level. The danger of fundamentalism today is this. There's the danger of despising everyone we judge to be below our station and our status. I love the sign that D.L. Moody placed over his church in the city of Chicago. Ever welcome to this house of God are the poor and the strangers. Doesn't mean that we ignore the upper classes, no. We're to preach the gospel to every creature regardless of race, resources, respectability or whatever. But it's so easy to despise the poor in number. And it's so easy to despise the poor in nature. And it's so easy to despise the poor in need. Indeed, this passage is all about poverty. It's about the haves of this world despising the have-nots. You see, there's a great danger in thinking today that as long as we're preaching the gospel and evangelizing the lost, that we're fulfilling all the Christian service that God requires of us, but we're not. You see, the Bible does speak of the cup of compassion as well as the cup of communion. The Bible does speak of the cup that's filled with water as well as the cup that's filled with wine. D. James has already underscored this in chapter 27. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1 rather, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that word affliction means people under pressure. Does that not open your eyes to the tremendous range of human need there is all around you today? There are people under pressure in your community, in your church. I want to tell you, there are people under pressure in the very seat that you sit. Have you a heart of compassion for them? Have you a hand of practical helpfulness to them? But ye have despised the poor. An accusation we must accept. But notice, secondly, there's an alienation we must expect. Look at verse 6. Is it not the rich who domineer you? I'm paraphrasing now. Is it not they who drag you into the law courts? James is giving a simple reason why the believers shouldn't court the rich. He says the very people to whom they were showing great respect were the ones who were treating them so violently, so aggressively. The rich ones were those who were hauling the believers into courts. There was an alienation here. A hatred, a persecution that these first century believers were experiencing. Notice the character of it. Look at what James says, verse 6. He says, they oppress you. Very interesting that the only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is used of the Lord Jesus, where we read that the Lord Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. You see, this alienation, this persecution that these first century Christians were experiencing, it was satanic in its origin, it was ruthless in its outworking. But why? Why were these Christian people being oppressed by the rich people of their day? Well, notice not only the character of it, but the cause of it. I think I could give you a number of reasons this morning. The first was this, the gospel hit at their positions. The gospel hit at their positions. Time and time again, if you read the book of Acts. Remember the Jews used to follow Paul about? And they used to stir up the Gentiles. And there was opposition and there was alienation towards the apostle Paul. You see, all of the rituals and ceremonies and rites of Judaism were being swept away by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel hit at their position, there were those who hit at the gospel and those who preached it. The gospel hit at their position. That's why they were oppressing them. And then the gospel hit at their pockets. You remember Paul when he was at Philippi, when he exercised that demon from that evil spirit from that demon-possessed girl. We read that when her owners saw that their hope of the gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. You see, the gospel hit at their pockets. They were going to lose out. This girl had now trusted the Lord. She got saved. She was no longer going to be a means of wealth to them. And so when the gospel hit at their pockets, they hit out at the gospel and those who preached it. I was reading just this week about Earl Kelly. He was the pastor of Ridge Crest Baptist Church in Jackson in Mississippi. And a friend of his became a pastor in a small Delta town. And he got about the job of doing the work of the pastor. And he discovered that that church that he had come to pastor was in the pocket of a local landowner. And during that first year in the town, the pastor uncovered a terrible record of economic oppression that made this landowner, that made this farmer, who was one of the leading lights in this local church, made him tremendously rich. And the pastor got increasingly angry at all that he was hearing. And so one Sunday morning at up, and he preached a fearless sermon on integrity and Christian honesty. On Monday morning, the landowner came to see him. He said, "Sir, your ministry is blessing me, blessing my family." He says, "In fact, you mean so much to me personally that I want to show my gratitude." And he pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check. They handed it to the pastor. And when the pastor looked at him, he began to weep. It was the very exact amount of money that he owned the bank, which the farmer controlled. As the cotton planter was leaving, he said to the pastor, By the way, sir, I assume that that's the last message that you've preached yesterday. We don't need that kind of preaching in this church." Without a moment's hesitation, the pastor took the check and ripped it in shreds and said, "All the money in the world could not make me alter the contents of the gospel." It was his last message on honesty. For a little later, a false trumped-up charge was led against him. And he was fired by the overseers. I tell you this, people don't like it when the gospel hits at their pockets. Incidentally, has the gospel hit your pocket? As a Christian, do you give to the work of the Lord? What about the tenth? All right, you don't like the tenth. It's not enough. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, as God blesses me, I bless others. It's just a matter of moving the money around. What about you? In relation to your giving? Wonders that one of the reasons why God withholds the blessing. He says, "Bring ye all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, and I'll command the blessing, and there'll not be room enough to receive it." You see, this is why they were oppressing. Because the gospel hit at their position, and then the gospel hit at their pocket, and then the gospel hit at their pride. It brought the rich and poor onto the same common platform. Here were believers who were experiencing alienation and suffering and persecution. Galatians 5, Paul speaks of the offense of the cross. You know why Paul suffered? I'll tell you. Because he was unwilling to compromise the cross. He was unwilling to compromise the cross. You see, the preaching of the cross on our lips and the principle of the cross in our lives, it will always be an offense to the natural man. Man wants the results of the cross, but never its requirements. He wants the happiness it brings, but never the holiness it requires. He wants the comforts that it offers, but never the cost that it involves. My friend, if we preach the kind of message and live the kind of life that takes natural, unsaved, unregenerate man off his self-made pedestal and puts him in the dust before a holy God, I tell you, we're not going to be popular. We're going to be alienated. The Lord Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." It's impossible at one and the same time to walk closely with the Lord Jesus and to become comfortable in the world society in which you and I live. And so there's an accusation here. An accusation we must accept. Sometimes we've despised the poor in number, the poor in need, the poor in nature. And then, my friends, there's an alienation here. But look at verse 7 in closing. There's an association here. There's not only an accusation we must accept and an alienation we must expect, but there's an association we must reflect. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. We ought to reflect that worthy name in our lives. See these rich people. They not only dragged the Lord's people into court, they dragged the Lord's name into contempt. No wonder James says, it's the height of folly for you Christians to court the rich, because Christ is just a swear word to them. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name. Let me pause. Do you see the name we bear? That precious name by which you are distinguished and called. The name of Christ invoked in baptism, as another paraphrase puts it. Maybe the reference is to baptism. Maybe it is. The name that was invoked upon you at your baptism. It was certainly the command of the Lord Jesus to baptize, wasn't it? He said to his apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I wonder, as a Christian this morning, have you obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus to be baptized? Oh, you'll obey the command to stay at the table. What about the Lord's command to be baptized? What about the Lord's command to be identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection? Maybe this phrase not only refers to baptism, maybe it refers to marriage. Because as you know, in marriage, it's the lady, the female, takes the name of the bridegroom. Whatever the picture James is seeking to convey, the principle is clear. We bear the name of Christ. We ought to reveal the nature of Christ in our lives. Alexander the Great spoke to a man on one occasion who was in his army, and he was called Alexander. He was one of his captains. And he said to him this, he says, see that you never bring dishonor upon the name of Alexander. Dear Christian friend, this morning you belong to Christ. You bear his name. What about the people you work with, live with? Do they sense it? Do they feel it? Do they know it? Oh, there's the name we bear. But look at verse 7 again. There's the danger we face. Do not they blaspheme. You say no Christian would do that. No Christian would do that. I wonder, do we do it by our unguarded lips? The Bible dictionary defines blasphemy as an act of effrontery in which the honor of God is insulted by man. You know something? I want to tell you this morning, God's not only insulted by our cursing, God's insulted by being casual in holy things. Friends, we live in the day of informality. I tell you, it's informality everywhere. And the cult of the casual is widespread today everywhere. Today's world is casual in its dress, casual in its habits, casual in its language, casual in its morality. And we're in great danger in the Christian church of being casual about God. There's a verse in Jeremiah 23:32 which accuses God's prophets, false prophets rather, accuses God's of causing God's people to err, to sin by their lies. And here's the phrase, by their lightness. I tell you, we're not high church people. We've got rid of the ceremony. We've got rid of the ritual. We've got rid of the liturgy. We're not up and down every morning saying the Lord's Prayer and going through a liturgy and a litany of things. We've got rid of it all. And I'll tell you this, at the same time, we've got rid of the awe, and we've got rid of the wonder, and we've got rid of the reverence, and so often we address God casually. That's the danger. I was reading the other day in the Psalms, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that fear him. Do you need to hear that when you come into this building? Sunday morning to worship? I wonder, do you need to hear it as you come to the Lord's table? You see, the wee bit between the ministry of the word and the breaking of bread, I don't know where we ever got it. It's been in vogue since I was a child. But that wee bit between the ministry and as some folk leave us and the breaking of bread, it's not to be used for chatting, it's for personal meditation as you come to the table. Casualness. Basis me. I see fellas going out on Sunday morning sometimes, and they're coming, I'd hardly wear the clothes around the farm. Anything. But you know what amazes me? Not so much that. Here's what amazes me. They're going out to the office on Monday morning, and they're dressed like Burton's dummy. But can you relate it? I can't. Just anything will do the Lord. But anything will not do the boss in the office on Monday morning. Unguarded. Lips. Blasphemy. Casualness. God is greatly to be feared. Then, my dear friends, there's our ungodly lives. Let me close with a story. Some years ago, a German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche became interested in Christianity. He began to move among Christian people, and he began just to listen to what they were saying. He began to watch what they were doing. He came to this conclusion. Watched them for a long time. Listened to them. He says, these Christians will have to look a lot more redeemed before I can believe in it. Nietzsche went back to his philosophy and searching. Eventually became the spiritual father of Nazism and the forerunner of the God is dead theology. They'll have to look a lot more redeemed before I can believe in it. The Lord Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is that not the life at which I should aim? A life that doesn't drive people away from the Word, away from the church, away from the cross, away from the Christ, but a life in which we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's bow together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Though God is the searchlight of Holy Scripture falls upon our lives, Lord, we realize how far short we fall at times. And Father, we recognize this morning that we're up against an enemy, a threefold one, the world, with its pressure to conform, the devil, with his constant attacks upon us, and Lord, the flesh. For so often the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, we do, so that there dwelleth within me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Lord, we're so conscious of these things. And yet, Father, there is that desire that the Spirit of God has given to us, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Father, we pray therefore that through our lifestyle and through our lips and through our language, we might exalt him.
We ask it for his glory. Amen.